as he leads us, help each of us to participate, whether verbally or mentally, and grow strong. Guide us in this effort and the whole family. So in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, David. So if you were locked up in prison, and you knew you were going to be there for the rest of your life, and you had one book that they would allow you to have, what book would you have?
The Bible.
The Bible. Obviously, you would choose the Bible as a book to take with you. Now, if they were more specific and said you could have one chapter, what chapter would you like to have out of the Bible? I'd kind of like to have Isaiah, the 6th chapter. That's one of my favorites. If you had a verse to pick, I would probably pick something out of Genesis chapter 15. If they said you could choose one book out of the Bible, what book would you choose?
Acts.
Acts? Okay, a lot of people would like to choose Romans. I've heard that a lot. Romans is a good book. I would choose the book of Hebrews. And I've been reading and studying in Hebrews quite a bit lately. And I think that hopefully as we go through this study, you're going to find a deeper appreciation for the book of Hebrews, what it entails, what it means for us today, and what it meant for the audience at that time.
I don't know.
I was hopeful. I had a good presentation to go with this. I know I'm kind of a visual person as well, so
you can move it over to our computer.
I don't have a thumb drive. Unless somebody has one. Dwayne can save it on there, and we'll see if Clayton wants to switch it over. It may be a different format. We'll see. So, here's the main reason why I love the book of Hebrews is, of all things, it brings the entire counsel of God together in one place. Remember how last week I talked about just how miraculous it was? We talked a little bit about the virgin birth. Yes, that's miraculous. But to put all of divinity, squish it together, as big as God is, as big as Christ is, as big as everything that they have created, to put that all together in a divine being, in a humanly flesh, that's a miracle. But to be able to take all of the wonderful counsel of God and squeeze it together in one chapter, that's what I would call the book of Hebrews. And I think it's done a very good job. Two reasons why I love it. Number one, it is so rich in relating the redemptive activity of God from the Old Testament and integrating it with the revelation of God in the New Testament. Say that one more time. It's so rich in relating the redemptive activity from the Old Testament and integrating it with the revelation of God in the New Testament. That's number one. And number two, the reason why I like Hebrews so much, is I believe it gives us the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent, portrait of Christ that we have anywhere in the Scripture. When I use the term a portrait of Christ, what comes into your mind? A picture. Okay, Bob, so if you were, in your mind, explain what the picture of Christ would look like, aside from, you know, our common drawings that we see out in the secular world, what's the picture in your mind?
Picture of God on earth, I guess you might say.
It's just called Hebrews off the desktop.
Okay.
Turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter. When you think about a portrait of Christ being painted for us by the writer and helping us understand who he is, I'd like for you to think about verse number 3. Would somebody read verse number 3, please?
Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. That phrase there at the beginning in Hebrew, or excuse me, in Greek, is a very interesting phrase. And we're going to get into that next week a little bit more. But when we talk about a portrait of Christ, I want you to think about the brightness of his glory. And who is his that we're referring to here?
God the Father.
Okay. So the glory of God the Father. In the Old Testament, it was the cloud that they followed, that Shekinah cloud, the brightness of it when Moses was in his presence. What happened to Moses?
Shining.
He was shining. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, what happened to his countenance?
Shining.
Shining. Now this says that the brightness of God's glory is in Christ. It is so bright that that is where God gets his light, is from the sun, is from Christ. And that is a beautiful portrait that I'd like for you to have in your mind. Thank you.
Yep.
Okay, so there's number two reasons why I think I like the book of Hebrews so much. It relates the redemptive activity of God in the Old Testament and integrates it with the revelation of God in the New Testament. And number two, it is one of the most magnificent portraits of Christ that we have in the Scripture.
I'd like a question.
Yes.
On that. Explain to us what you mean by redemptive things in the Old Testament.
So the redemptive activity in the Old Testament, what I'm referring to is the way and the means that God was working out salvation in the Old Testament. All of those things were temporary and pointed to Christ. You look at the high priest. The high priest had to continually make those sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take it away. It was a temporary system that always looked forward to Christ. So that's the redemptive activity that's onward and a go-forward basis looking into Christ. So let's take time here, and I want to read verses 1 through 4, and I'd like for everybody to follow along. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It is hard to get through those first four verses in one breath. Not only for the length and the convoluted nature of that declaration to begin the book of Hebrews, but because of all the riches that are compressed in those first four verses.
One sentence, isn't it?
One sentence.
That makes it sound like Paul.
The writer had a very good grasp on the Greek literature and vocabulary and writing and knew how to compose. This is one of the most highest forms and orders of writing of the time, if you go back and look at it in the Greek. Somebody that was very well learned in language. And this is just the first four verses. The whole book is filled with sentences, with paragraphs, with phrases just like these. About a year and a half ago, Amanda and I went on vacation in South Carolina, out on Kiawah Island, and just inside of that, there is a massive tree called angel oak. And it's said to be the oldest tree east of the Mississippi, apart from out on the west in Northern California, the sequoias. This perhaps could be the oldest tree on the east side of the Mississippi. So when I think about the book of Hebrews, I get a portrait, a picture of this tree in my mind. It is large, it is massive, it is towering, it's elegant and timeless, but also can be very confusing and difficult to find that main source, that main trunk. Last week we talked about that irreducible sap that flows through the tree of God, which is love, that comes through the vine, which is Christ, out to the branches, into us to bear fruit. That's the book of Hebrews in my mind, what it looks like. So my goal today and the rest of these next few weeks, and particularly today, is to kind of scurry up that tree, climb up it like Zacchaeus, and get a better picture of Christ. Get our head above the canopy and see where we're at. If this is Hebrews, how does this fit in with the rest of the Bible? Get up above, get a better view in the canopy, and see and place some markers, some landmarkers, so we can kind of position ourselves. And those landmarks that we're going to look through today are the author, the style of literature, or the type of literature it is, the date that it was written, the audience and purpose, and the solution. So let's go through these, and we'll stop and be happy to entertain questions and comments as we go through, like all of our Sunday morning classes. We want it to be a mutual edification where everybody is built up and learning this together. So, number one, who wrote the book of Hebrews? All right. We know that in the early church, when they were going through a process of sorting out through the various books that were written in the apostolic age and trying to determine which ones were inspired versus which ones were pretenders, there was a big debate over the authenticity of the book of Hebrews. And from the records in history, we get the idea that the thing that settled it for this to be included in the Holy Scriptures was what? Well, they said in the history that the thing that settled it was the fact that they believed that it was written by Paul. And if Paul wrote it, it's got to be an inspired book, and we should include it in this. Somebody read the very last verse of the book of Hebrews.
Peace be with you all. Amen.
How does Paul, Tad, end most every one of his letters to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, Philippians?
Look, Colossians 4:18. Remember me in my chains. Grace be with you. Amen.
Almost every book that Paul writes, he has the same ending. Grace be with you all. Amen. There's a good telltale. Maybe that is Paul who wrote this book. In AD 180, the Eastern Church attached Paul's name to the book. It wasn't long before so many people believed it was his that they actually put his name on it. The original King James Version of the Bible said the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. It was about the 1800s is when I could find that there started to be some doubts, though, as to the authorship. There's one other place that I'd like for you to turn in thinking about the author. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, if somebody would read that. 2 Peter 3:15. Peter here, who was Peter sent to? The Jews or the Gentiles?
Well, he was an apostle for the Jews, but he was also sent to Cornelius to open up the gospel to the Gentiles.
Okay, so before somebody reads that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I'm going to read a brief passage that Paul wrote about Peter and who he was sent to and who he was working for in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7-9. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, or the Gentiles, had been committed to me, Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively toward me and the Gentiles. So Peter primarily worked and wrote to and spent time with a lot of the Hebrew Jewish people. Now, somebody read 2 Peter chapter 3:15.
And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you.
Okay, so Peter is writing to a group of Jews here, and he says to this group of Jews how Paul has also written to you. Some people believe that this is a reference to Peter talking about the letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Speculation, though. We don't know for certain. Though we have some doubt, maybe it wasn't Paul. What does Paul say about his writing style and his eloquence? The first chapter I ever read here at Riverside Road after I was baptized, in 1 Corinthians, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech, declaring to you the testimonies of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't always boast, but he was a very well-educated man. Did Paul have eyewitness, first-hand account and testimony of Jesus Christ?
Not like the other apostles did.
Not like the others. He was born out of due season. But in 1 Corinthians, Sam, would you read 1 Corinthians 11:23? He did receive a revelation from Christ. It was different from the rest of the apostles, but he did receive one. Please read 11:23.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night that he was betrayed took bread.
So he received it directly from the Lord. Now somebody read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3. How did the author receive his inspiration or revelation here?
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?
So this is saying it was confirmed to us, the writer and the audience, by those who heard him, by the apostles. It almost makes it sound like it's a secondhand account, which would almost eliminate Paul in some way. So there's some question. Don't know for sure. There's going to be a lot of people that point to the style of writing that Paul used. The quality of the Greek isn't always the same. When Paul quotes from the Old Testament, what text does he use?
Septuagint.
Not the Septuagint. What does Paul use? He uses the Masoretic text, which is the original Hebrew Bible. The book of Hebrews quotes from what version? The Septuagint, LXX, as you'll sometimes see it referred to. That is the Greek Old Testament. So the person that was writing the book of Hebrews understood the Greek language extremely well and used it as a reference point in the footnotes in quoting. The manner in which the Old Testament is employed is not exactly how Paul always did it. Paul talked about the New Law a lot more, but Hebrews focuses so much on the Old Testament. So, maybe Paul wrote it, maybe he didn't. Who are some other people that could be some options? Apollos. What do we find out about Apollos in Acts chapter 18?
Excellent in speech, wasn't he?
Excellent in speech, and he was mighty in
scriptures.
The Scriptures. Where was he educated? Down in
Egypt.
In Alexandria. Maybe it was Apollos because he was so mighty in the Scriptures. This person had to be mighty in the Scriptures to put this together.
Do we know if he was inspired?
We don't. We don't. Because he had some challenges at the beginning. He had to be taken aside and be taught a more excellent way. Maybe it was Barnabas, right? What tribe was Barnabas originally from? Kind of a good trivia question. He was a Levite. From the tribe of Levi. And so here at the beginning of Hebrews, we find out so much about the Levitical system and the offerings and the sacrifices that were made. Some people said maybe it was Barnabas. Others said Luke. Or maybe it was Timothy. Some people said it was Peter because he spent so much time with the Jews. I think Origen summed it up pretty well. He lived from 185 to 256 A.D. Here's a quote from him. God only knows. We do not know who the author of Hebrews is definitively, but one thing we can say is that God chose and inspired the author of Hebrews to be instrumental in his redemptive purpose, in the plan of salvation. And it is there for a reason, and we're going to go over that reason. Ted?
Just one more thing I was going to add. To the early church, I don't know how important it would have been to them to know who wrote it, because one of the spiritual gifts of the first church was the discerning of spirits. And so I think there was people in the early church who had the gift, which enabled them to identify writings and people that came from God compared to writings and people that weren't from God. So that's another reason Hebrews may have ended up in the canon, even though nobody really knew who wrote it.
God had his hand in selecting these books and working through these men as that canonization process took place. Thanks, Dad. You know, here would be my guess, and this is simply my guess. Possibly this was a sermon written by Paul that was transcribed by somebody like Luke or Peter. If you were to come to my house and look at my writings, the only writings pretty much that you would find at my house written by my hand are going to be sermon notes. Thoughts, writings, things like that. And I bet Paul had a lot of those. And people probably wrote down things about him. Maybe it's a compilation of several of these things. We just don't know. Let's talk about the literature, the style. What kind of book is it? The Bible is filled with all different kinds of books. There's law back in the Old Testament. There's poetry. Psalms and Song of Solomon. There's apocalyptic writings like Daniel and Revelation. There's Gospels. There are historical accounts like the book of Judges. And then there's letters. Lots and lots of letters in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is difficult to classify as a type of writing. But I think it's important that we try to frame the style of writing before we dive into it. Because we read literature in different ways, right? Would you read a newspaper the same way that you would read a recipe card? You both types of writing. Would you read a legal document the same way you read poetry? Would you read a novel the same way you would read an instruction manual? Absolutely not. The book of Hebrews begins like an essay, continues like a sermon, and ends like a letter. That's my style of writing. I'm not a very good writer. I'll just admit that right now. And I jump around. I'm all over the place. But the book of Hebrews to me begins like an essay, continues like a sermon, and ends like a letter. And when I say letter, it's similar to the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. It was a real letter, wrote by a real person, Paul, to a real group of people in a real place. Galatians, modern-day Turkey, they'd done excavations and found where the city was at. And it had a real problem that he addressed. Paul comes in and he helps to establish the congregation there. He leaves and he finds out what's going on in Galatia.
They're turning back to Judaism.
We set up this, moved away from the Old Testament law, and we established the new law in Christ. And Paul finds out that there are these people who have crept in. False teachers have come in and said, if you want salvation, you're going to have to be circumcised. Yikes. You know, I don't know about that teaching. And what does Paul do? What was his response? He was mad. He was angry at this. He worked so hard with his congregation to get them away from the old law and into the new law, one where Christ had done away with these physical requirements of the law and satisfied. He was the righteous requirement of all of those. And Paul's there. He sits down and he writes his letter. The letter of Paul, I, Paul, write to you, well, you know, continue on. I cannot believe you have already left the faith. And he writes this letter. Think about that as we go through Hebrews. It's a letter written by a real person to a real group of people with a real problem or real issues in those days. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. When was it written? So let's look at our timeline and try to nail just a few things down. Somebody read Hebrews 13:23. Let's get a broad perspective and start to zoom in a little bit and pick out a closer timeline. Hebrews 13:23. Let's at least put it in a century.
Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, from whom I shall see you.
Okay, so we have a marker here, time marker. Timothy has been set free, so we're at least in that first century time period. Now let's work backwards. Let's start with 95 AD, Clement of Rome. In Clement of Rome's writing, he refers to Hebrews. He refers to the letter of Hebrews, and that's in AD 95. So we know it was before AD 95 that it was written. Now, the next big marker as we move back is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. How much do we find about the temple being destroyed in this book? Kind of a big goose egg. If the writer spends so much time talking about the Old Testament system of worship and trying to prove how Christ's covenant is so much better and is done away with the old system and rituals and sacrifice and temple worship, if the temple would have been destroyed at the time he wrote this, don't you think he would have brought that up as a clinching point? I think he would have alluded to it. So I think that it was before the temple was destroyed. Otherwise, he would have referenced it probably in the book. What are some other markers? How about persecution? One, two readings here. Hebrews 10:32-34. And somebody read after that Hebrews 12:4. Talking about persecution.
I mean Hebrews 11:32. That's where the...
Well, no. 10:32 says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated.
All right, so that was, yeah, I think you're referring to the heroes of faith, how they were persecuted.
Well, later not on. Only that, but it talks about there in the Christian student, down in verse 37-38. Talks about, I think, when after they left Jerusalem.
Okay. Somebody read now Hebrews 12 and 4, talking about the intensity of the persecution. This will help us pick out some times.
Not resisted the bloodshed, striving against.
Okay, so they were being persecuted, but the author is kind of indicating the fact that they're not being murdered yet. They haven't had bloodshed. If we look at what Nero did, if we look at what Emperor Domitian did in the 80s and 90s, they were murdering Christians. They were giving them as fodder in the Circus Maximus, in the Colosseum to the lions. I think that it's before that. If I had to take some of these clues and put together, I would say that we're somewhere just before the time of Nero, maybe the early 60s, if I were to put a date on it. But we don't know exactly for sure.
Here.
Okay.
Just one more thing I think is interesting. In Hebrews chapter 8, it sort of feels like there might be a reference to the coming destruction of the temple.
Go ahead and read that. Yeah.
Hebrews 8, verse 13, the last verse. He's been talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. He says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
All right.
So, I mean, what is it that would cause the old law to just completely disappear? Well, there's no temple. So it might be a reference to that.
Thank you for bringing that out. That's a great verse, Chad. The last 10, 15 minutes we have here, I want to talk about who the book was written to, and the reason it was written. Just walk us through just a brief overview of the book of Galatians, who it was written to, and why it was written. So first of all, who were the Hebrews that the writer was penning this to? Was it the Jewish people in Jerusalem? Somebody read Hebrews 13:24. This has been a point of debate.
Greet all those who rule over you, all the saints, those from Italy greet you.
Okay, so Paul sometimes writes in this style of way, and that means that he was in Italy when he wrote this. And so he's, as this letter gets sent out, he's saying, you know, the people who are here with me in Italy, maybe Rome, maybe another congregation, they send their greetings along. So some people believe it was written to Jewish Christians who were living in Italy, specifically Rome. But we don't know exactly for sure. Could it have been Jerusalem? There was a lot of persecution in Jerusalem. There was a lot of Judaizing going on down there, forcing these people back into this old system. The title was attached to the book, like I said, in the late 2nd century AD, but it doesn't specifically indicate to whom it was written. But I think we can say, because of all of the language that's in it, that it was for Jewish Christians at a particular location or congregation. And we knew that they were dealing with real problems. Here are a group of people who left their old Jewish faith, all the system of requirements and ordinances and washings and Sabbaths and feasts. And now they're Christians, called something different. And they started off very strong in the faith. They came to Jesus, and they thought, I'm going to have to get away from all those things, and life is going to be so much easier without this burden of the Old Testament law. So they left those behind, and then what happened? Things got difficult. Culture pushed back. The Romans pushed back. Other Jews pushed back, who were steeped in the Old Testament. Jesus did not promise a dance among the lilies to those who were going to follow him, did he? Some of the people, how did they receive this persecution? New Christians, early beginnings of persecution, how did they receive it? Dwayne, could you read for us?
Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you have been made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you become companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven.
So persecution comes upon these early Christians, and they receive it joyfully. Broke into my house. They took everything I had. All right. They must have thought I was a Christian. I'm happy to be counted in that fold. They were happy about that. But then there were others, right, who said, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. I thought Christianity was going to make my life easier. And there was a temptation for them to throw in the towel, to draw back, it says, to punt and abandon the faith. They were discouraged. And the writer sits down and he wants to pull them aside and he wants to say, hang in there, don't give up. Dad, would you read the next verses?
Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
All right, so here comes this persecution on the new Christmas. Some are going to receive it joyfully. But some, he's telling them, we don't draw back. We hold on, which almost implies that some of them were. It's like this halftime speech from the coach. They go into the locker room, and they got it handed to them. They were beat down, torn up. And the coach comes in and he says, I know that was a rough first half. I can see it in your eyes that some of you want to give up. But we're not going to draw back. We're not going to shirk. We're not going to give up and punt on this faith. Culture will always push back on Christianity. The author says, some of you received it with joy, but others began to shrink back, compromise with the culture. And then he goes out through the book and he gives all kinds of warnings. Look at these warnings up on the board. He says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Hold fast the confidence. We have a great high priest. Hold fast your confession. Show the same diligence. Serve God acceptably, because He is a consuming fire. Do we see this type of language in the Gospels, in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians? Do we see this type of language in those books expressed so clearly? Not quite to this extent, in my opinion. And I think the writer of Hebrews is coming out and saying, this new faith that you have in Christ, yes, it is a gift. Yes, it's a gracious thing. But you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have works. You're going to have to show that you are bearing fruit in Christ. There's all these warnings. And they're not just suggestions. You know, I suggest you give the more earnest heed. He's saying, you are at eternal risk if you do not heed my warnings. And it goes through those lists. These are people living in the middle of a hostile culture, and the writer is encouraging them, hang on, hang in there, persevere, because it's not easy to be a Christian. Let's go back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody knows we've got the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, verses 1 through 34. All of these people from the Old Testament demonstrating faith. And without skipping a beat, somebody read chapter 35. Because it's not easy being a Christian.
Verse 35. Women, is that what you meant?
35 through 40.
Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials and mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
Alright, so the author sits down and writes, I want to help you. I want to encourage you. I want to give you the resources and the examples that you need to hold on to the faith. I want to remind you of all those Old Testament people, of your Jewish lineage that were heroes of faith. But I want to set a landmark down, and I want to point to somebody even better than all those people. And who is that person that he chooses in the book of Hebrews to direct their attention to and say, this is who you need to follow?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. And what passage do you think of here in Hebrews that the writer gives? We're going to skip on. We don't have time to talk about this persecution, but is the book of Hebrews relevant today? Some people say, you know, Eric, we're not really going through persecution like that. Nobody's being killed or murdered here in Ozark, Missouri. But we find and we read about church bombings. We hear about ISIS on the news. Those are real things happening today. There is persecution out there. But I think we can all fundamentally understand that a boycott of Chick-fil-A and a hiatus of Duck Dynasty do not rise to the level of what we're talking about here in the Scriptures. So why study Hebrews? You know, if this is a book about encouraging people to endure through persecution, are we really going through that same thing? Look at what Christ had to say about persecution in Matthew. He used it three times. And this might change your opinion of what persecution is. It's not always about bloodshed and murdering and bombings. Sometimes it's simply about reviling, speaking evil against you and falsely for your name's sake. We deal with it today just as well. And if anyone thinks that their life is completely great and has no persecution, no reviling, maybe you're not following as close as you need to. And we can say that with confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somebody can read that up there from the board.
Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Jesus never said, if you follow me and keep your head down, you know, if you'll drink fair trade coffee and you'll rake your neighbor's lawn and you like a post on Facebook that has a scripture on it, you know, whatever, then the world will love you. That is not what Christ said, is it? He said, no servant is greater than who? His master. And who's the master Christ was talking about?
Himself.
He said, you see how the world treated Christ? You see how the world treated me? If you want to be my servant, you're not any greater than me. If the world hated me, what's it going to do to you? It'll hate you too. It'll hate you too. The last thing that we're going to talk about today as we close is why I, again, like Hebrews so much. It gives us all of these challenges that these people are dealing with, but it doesn't leave them hanging. It doesn't say, well, you got this persecution. Hang in there, buddy. You're going to make it. It gives the example of Christ as a solution. We don't back down. We don't cave in. We don't punt. Jesus didn't do any of those things. What is our response? And the number one thing that I take out of the book of Hebrews is we look to Jesus. If somebody could close by reading the last verse that we have up there, please.
Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Everybody loves a comeback story. Many of you go to the movies, and this is what you pay money to see. Somebody going up against culture and saying, I will not do that, right? We don't go to the movies of somebody who's the antagonist, comes against the difficulty and says, whoa, that's too tough. I'm going to go the other way. And that's why we like the story of Hebrews and of Jesus so much, is because he defied a culture and he established a faith. And so he's encouraging us in this book to do the same thing. Defy that culture. Identify with Christ. Look to him and be different. I'm looking forward to this study. Next week we're going to get into chapter 1. Please read that if you have time before so that we can study it together.